Now let's pray. Lord, now we do pray that you would exalt your word, that you would make it by your blessing to be true and proven to be strong and good and holy and just. We pray that your people would be built up, that the naysayers would be convinced, that believers would yet be fortified. But more importantly, Lord, that we might give you glory in your worship as we bow before you, for we live by you and in you and by every word from your mouth. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you. You are our God and our great Redeemer and our rock. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. Please now turn to Luke, the chapter 12. 12th chapter of Luke. We will take up where we left off last week. In fact, this could very well be part two of the same sermon as last week. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Thus far, reading in God's holy word, my friends, all flesh is this grass, its beauty as the flower of the field. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures. This is the word that was read to you and the word that will be preached. Please be seated. Don't know if all of you have yard work done. Some of you like to mow your own lawn and groom your own shrubs. In Houston, it's so hot and that work is usually contracted out. Well, when you first move to an area, you don't have regular service and you're trying to figure out who should we hire to take care of our place. It might be that you hire someone to take care of your lawn, but if you need further work with shrubbery and planting and all that, you might hire someone professional. Now, you might start something small. Give them a portion of the work to do, just to try his skill. Maybe just the side yard at first, or maybe the backyard. And when he's done, you'll inspect his work. If he's done a great job, well, you might give him the full treatment. You know, he says, "Why don't you go on and like the front landscaped, all of that as well." But now, suppose you come and inspect his work, and it's completely shoddy. He's misplaced the mulch. He's cut down the wrong trees. Your favorite flowering vines have been pulled up as weeds. And the place is a mess. He's planted difficult plants to take care of, needing watering every day. It's going to cost you a mint. And he's proved himself to be inept. Surely you're not going to hire that same man again. Surely you're going to give him some very strong words and perhaps even threaten not to pay him for the wicked job he's done. Well, my friends, you know what it's like when you hire somebody out or when you're expecting some kind of benefit by someone who's working under you. And when you go in to inspect the work, it's great. You're very happy. You're very, very happy and you're delighted. And you are more than happy to reward him with his wages and perhaps even tip. But you know the feeling also when someone does a shoddy job and has really been more of an injury to you than a benefit. It's extremely hard for you to give him any kind of thanks, for you're angry with him and extremely disappointed. My friends, where do we get that notion of justice? Where do we get that notion that the servant should certainly do his duty? Well, my friends, it's in us by nature, by creation, but also by the law of God. And Christ is the same way. Christ is in the beginning with the Father, creator of all things. And he is our maker along with the Father and the Spirit. And as such, he is servant of, he is the servant of all. That's the wonder of the gospel. Yes, he is servant of all. That is the wonder of the gospel. But by creation, he is master of all. He is master of all, and all things serve him because he is the great creator. And in him, all things consist and subsist. What I'm saying is that all things are his creatures. All things are his servants. Now, we are his servants by covenant. We are his willing and volunteer servants if we have come to him through the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the same thing goes here in the Gospel of Luke. He's speaking to the covenant people of God. He's speaking to Israel. And he's speaking to ones whose work will be reviewed. There will be a day where work will cease and God will inspect every man's labors, whether for good or for evil. Jesus is answering in this section what Peter has asked. He's asking for further clarification on the parable that we expounded last week. Peter is asking if these things be true only for us, meaning perhaps the disciples only, his band of followers, maybe the Christian church, the early Christian church, or maybe us means Israel of that day. Is this not true for Israel, or is it true for all? Is it true for all the nation of Israel? Or do these parables apply to all men, everyone who has ever lived? That's what Peter's question involves. And Jesus, of course, does answer that question, although in a way that may be surprising, especially to us today in the 21st century. What we see here is that this proposition that Christ will return to judge all men. He will reward his wise and faithful servants, but he will condemn his wicked servants, his unfaithful and wicked servants. He will punish them severely. Christ will return, and he brings a reward to those who have served him properly, for all are his servants, and he will punish those that do wickedly and do not serve him well. Again, the context is what we have already studied last week regarding the parable. We already saw in the parable that when the master returns, if he finds his servants dressed and ready with the lamps lit, he will reward them in a spectacular way, in a surprising way. The Lord, the master, will actually be the servant of his servants. He will have them sit down and he himself will take up the garments of a servant and serve them. A wonderful reversal of roles. Luke loves to bring about reversals in his gospel, and this is another reversal. But he did say that those who were not preparing, that were not loving the Lord Jesus Christ and looking for his return, will receive another recompense. The master will then review their work and be disappointed. And to them, they are in darkness, not light, and he is like a thief. He comes, they aren't expecting them, and the Lord will take back his own. He'll take back and rob that wicked servant of everything he has, and will assign him a place with the wicked. This is just an expansion, then, of what has been already preached. And the big question here is, are you telling this parable for us, for our close band of disciples, or for are all men implicated in this? Well, we see the proposition that Christ will return, and he will have rewards and punishments for the faithful or the wicked. And that will be upheld in 3 points. We see then that when Christ returns, his reward, he will reward the faithful servant. We'll also see that when Christ returns, he will condemn the unfaithful servant. And lastly, we'll see that Jesus, when Jesus returns, he will judge the disobedient justly or unjustly, injustice. When Jesus returns, he will judge the disobedient injustice. Let's go back to our beginning verse and see. When Jesus returns, he will reward the righteous ones. In verse 41, Peter asked him the question, Who are you directing this teaching to, Lord? Are we not the covenant people of God? And why is this threatening coming about? There is much joyful anticipation in some of these parables, but of the two, well, one of them was a dreadful word to those who are not ready, who have proved wicked. I thought the covenant people were sons of Abraham. I thought they were in. I thought all things would be right. I thought Israel was your chosen people. Are you speaking these things to us or to all men? Or please help, because we're puzzled. The hope is bright for the faithful, but there is no hope for the wicked. The hope of the wicked shall perish. And so Jesus begins to explain. He begins to explain Peter's question. But he answers and he says, who then is the faithful and wise manager? Who then is this whom his master will set over his household? Who are we talking about when we talk about those that do the will of God? That's the way that the Lord Jesus proceeds to answer Peter. Who is the faithful and wise steward? My friends, surely the Israelite of his day knew. Surely the covenant people of God knew what it would be to be wise and faithful. Why? Well, they had all of the scriptures. They had the whole revelation of God. They had all of the promises of old. Furthermore, they had all the examples of faithful men, of Abraham, who walked with God and trusted beyond even what he saw, and the Lord working his day. What about Isaac and his willingness to go before that altar and be sacrificed? We can mention all of these patriarchs, great examples of men who, through holiness and through their faith in God, trust in God, vindicated the Lord's name and the Lord's covenant and shut the mouths of lions and all that. Surely these people know. Surely God's own covenant people should know. And so he says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He doesn't have to explain all of the provisions of the covenant, all of the duties of it. They already know these things. These things have been taught to them in the synagogues from their youth. They know the moral law. They know that the law is binding and they are perpetually bound to keep these things. They know also the promises, especially as embodied in the Levitical sacrifices, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, the temple cleansings, and all of these things they know. They know all these things. Well, when they are so doing, when they are in the Lord's will as revealed to them, then they will be blessed. They will be blessed as they are in the will of the Lord. This is the faithful and wise servant. And as a summary, we say, the Bible reveals what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's to keep faith. That's to be wise. That's to fear God, to believe all of His revelation, and to do what His revelation requires of us. Anything less than that is an abridged faith. Anything less than that is we have cut corners. We have cheated on the revelation. We are to receive it all because He's Lord, He's our Maker, and He desires us to do His will and be holy as He Himself is holy. Surely God's people know this, and when masters come, it's a matter of persevering in this revelation. You see, my friends, the Christian faith today, in the lips of the Lord Jesus, is not about merely a decision. It's not a point in time where a person has a crisis, is convicted of sin, turns to the Lord, and now he's justified and all is well forever and ever. That justification, when he does turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is surely regarded by God as an everlasting justification, but it is not a justification that is alone. In that act, if the Lord pardons our sins, He also places His Spirit in us, and we have union with Him, and we have new life. That is to say, He has revived us. He has revived us by an almighty power, and there is holiness attending our lives. And not only holiness, but there is another grace and power that preserves us from evil, anoints us to be discerning of truth, and carries us forward. And though we fall into sin, though we fall into grave error, though we may lapse, yet we have the promise that we will be restored. So let us keep that in mind, that a Christian life is not merely a decision, but it's one of persevering, of growth in obedience, of seeking the Lord's will, of seeking Him all the days of our life. all we have then is we must regard as that which is entrusted to us. He is a manager, says the scripture here. We are faithful and wise managers when we set about doing the will of the master. We are those landscape artists that have a master, and he's returning. He'll be inspecting our work. We are, first of all, the Lord's, by creation, surely, but also by redemption. This speaks, of course, especially to heads of houses as managers of the covenant in that household, but also church officers and ministers. But surely each person is the manager of his own soul. He must, and he alone can, order his life before God and be a steward unto God for that which is entrusted to him. And so that is our position. We are all managers, or the old word is stewards. All that we have has been given to us in trust. It is not truly ours. Now, I said last week, that when God himself robs us, breaks in as a thief in the middle of the night, and spoils all our goods, he is not stealing, breaking the commandment, because all things are his in the beginning. He's only taking back what he needs to take back, because that wicked landscaper was misusing your lawnmower, and you have the keys to the lawnmower, and you're going to ride it back into your own garage and lock it up. It's yours. You're taking it back. It was a bad deal. He was using it improperly, and it's yours to take back. All that we have is given us by trust, and we must be faithful. We must be seeking God's glory. We must be living under him before his face. The Latin expression is coram Deo. Before his face all the days of our life. We must be not only faithful, we must be wise. We must be wise unto salvation. We must be fearing God. We must be those that see God who is invisible. Do you know the presence of God? You who are in business, who are driving to work, and I-10, do you see the eye of God on you as you start your day? Do you know that he's weighing your heart and saying, is he going to work then for my pleasure? Is he making the most of his hours there? Would he guard his lips and his thoughts? Or is he living for self? Has he forgotten my cross? I've called him to be my disciple. I suffered for him. Will he not suffer for me? See, the Lord is close to you, and he weighs these things, and he visits us frequently, trying to see if the beloved still has her would-be spouse in her heart. You know, you're a spouse to Christ. So your baptism points to that. You're a spouse to him. Have you forgotten the lover of your soul? Are you now apart from him? Are you estranged from him? No, we must be wise. We must see the Lord everywhere near us and even in us if we are to be the wise and faithful steward. Then we see that surprises of surprises, the Lord not only calls us to duty, but holds forth a magnificent promise and a magnificent reward and inheritance. We can't even call it a reward, can we? We must call it something greater. It must be something like a more of an inheritance. Because he says, truly I say to you, the servant whom his master will find so doing, that is, going about his will, doing the will of the Lord of his master, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Over all his possessions? How could that be? That's even more incomprehensible than him asking us to sit down and becoming our servant at his own table. What does it mean to be set over all his possessions? We can hardly conceive of that, can we? When we look at the creation, all of that God owns. What is our relation then, not only to the earth, but to the cosmos? Well, we get a bit of an impression of what that is, my friends, because the wording here in the Greek is precisely parallel to the wording of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was, of course, in Hebrew. But if you'll turn to me to Genesis 39, Genesis 39 at the beginning with verse 4, you'll begin to see what does it mean to be set over all of God's possessions. Genesis 39 and verse 4, I'll just begin reading it. You can catch up later. The scripture says that Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer over his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. My friends, we see here that Joseph gained favor in his Egyptian master's eyes. And what the Egyptian master did was what any wise, prudent Egyptian manager, anyone would do. Promote the guy. If he's doing well for you, why, give him full leash. Give him all liberty. Give him all authority. The more he works, the more you are benefited, the more you're glorified in that human sense. This is what it means, Lord, for the Lord to exalt us, to put us in a position over all his possessions. We will have his favor. We will have glory, not of ourselves, my friends, but his glory will be reflected in us. And we will serve him who is ultimately Lord, but in a position of privilege, in a position of exaltation, a position of friendship, of trust. We can scarcely believe, and the terms and the details are not given here. We don't know what heaven will be like to the faithful. But there is a great surprise, my friends, that just as Joseph was faithful, you see, even when things were difficult for him in Egypt, when he was in a lowly servant position, Joseph persevered. If we do as Joseph did, by the grace of God, it's always by the covenant of God, and God, in the name of God is our help, even he who made heaven and earth. Joseph relied not on his goodness, not on the promises to his fathers, but on the Lord of heaven and earth. He will make it good. There will be a surprise. And what will happen then? My friend, well, let this, first of all, I want to say, let this be often in your minds. Let the joy of the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord, the rewards of God be often. We don't think in these terms very much as Protestants. We pull back when we say, well, you know, it's all of grace and I don't merit these things. Whatever happens will happen. Friends, we steal from ourselves when we do that. We don't say that we merit these things. These are our inheritance. But this is the way the Lord would motivate us to duty. And the clearer this reward is in your mind, the more you will do for the Lord. Why? Because when you're in the Lord's work, you will need to be comforted. You will need a strong hope. You will need to prevail above the horizon of the scene of the things in this world that are temporal, that are shakable, that will be lost, that are not perfect. We need the hope here that God has presented us through the Lord's teaching, the Lord Jesus' teaching here, that he will be pleased with us, that he will receive us warmly and elevate us and to a position of privilege. Now, one more thing. I know it's hard for us to think of these things, but I'll read one more place, Revelation 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. My friends, we will never be Lord of all in Christ, but we will share his glory. And the Lord Jesus in that place, in Revelation 3 and verse 21, certainly puts it in very strong language. We need to picture those days, as those days will be a joy for us and will revive us. Secondly, then, we know that Jesus, when he returns, he will condemn the unfaithful. In fact, I will even change the outline and say his unfaithful servant, for all things serve him. When Jesus returns, he will condemn his unfaithful servant. Why will he condemn him? Well, for failing the trial to do. For not doing those things, as mentioned earlier in our text. For failing. The lay of the Lord, of course, is not yet. As time passes by, people do not love to bring the remembrance of these things to their heart. They begin to fall away. They become weak. Soon the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life begin to creep in one by one. They begin to ebb away those tastes of the heavenly gifts and the expectations of the powers of the age to come. All these things begin to wane. Pretty soon one begins to question whether they're really real, much as a husband will question whether he truly loved his wife. I don't know if I ever did. I must have been confused. I never loved my wife. You know that's not true. And so they fall away. And they become deceived, you see. And they begin to find excuses and not being in the household of God, not serving God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. See, they should be more like Habakkuk. Remember, when we preach through Habakkuk, we find him, the Lord tells him that the Lord is coming, and he's got a judgment day to purge iniquity from Judah. What does Habakkuk do? Habakkuk immediately goes to the wall of the city and looks out. He turns his back on the iniquity of the city, knowing that the Lord will visit in judgment. He turns his back on the problem of his day, of injustice in the city, and he goes to the wall, and he begins to look for God. He looks out beyond the wall to the horizon. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, even He who made heaven and earth. And he looks to God for the vindication of His honor. He looks to God for the fulfilling of His promise, even if it's a promise of judgment. That was Habakkuk 2, chapter 3. Habakkuk on the wall. Do you know what it is to join Habakkuk on the wall? Have you ever spent an hour with Habakkuk on the wall? Habakkuk is waiting. Are you waiting? Would you have a good conversation with Habakkuk? Would you know what to talk about if you met Habakkuk on the wall? Or are you completely at a loss as to what I'm talking about? My friends, the wise and faithful servants are waiting servants. And they have the language, the anticipation. They have the conversation of a waiting servant. Why? Well, my friends, we wait for those whom we love. And we know that the burden of sin will be rolled back. We know there are many, many promises attending the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is on our lips. We speak about the day of glory. Now, these people that fail to wait don't seek the company of Habakkuk. They begin to lose faith. And as one commentator, I think it was Bovink I read recently in his Reformed Dogmatics, says, when men lose faith, then men become beasts, and it's a matter of all eating all. You see, this is, I think, what's greatly happening in the world today. We've lost sight of the biblical truth, the biblical knowledge of God, the truth of the gospel. The person of Christ as He is presented here, the second person of the Trinity made incarnate. We've lost track of this. We've lost sight of this. We've lost hope of this. And now, increasingly, my friends, I don't want to be overly judgmental, but increasingly, life is becoming very hard and almost unbearable. Or businesses eat up their employees and wring every drop of blood to get labor out of them. People mistrust one another in the communities. Mothers dash their babies from the womb. Life becomes beastly. And so it becomes when people lose faith. When people lose faith, they begin to say, my master is delayed. Perhaps tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. Where is the promise of his coming? They begin to deride the prophets. They begin, in fact, to beat the male and female servants because they themselves have become faithless, as good as beasts. And life has become unbearable. Without God, all is darkness. And life becomes vicious. Vicious without the Lord. They begin to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and to get drunk. What else is there to do? If tomorrow will be much like today, only more so, then let's eat and drink and let's become merry. Let's go for pleasure. We know what that is. We can sense that. But as to this man, what has become of him, I don't know. You see, this is the viciousness whereby the very nation of Israel crucified the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. They ate Him up. They ate Him up. And why? Because they were faithless. Because they were apostate. Because they did not see the day of His visitation. My friends, we have another opportunity. We see the record here in Scripture that we should have been prepared for His coming. The Jews should have known the day of His appearing. Why else did they go to Herod? What is that star? Where is the Savior to be born? Why in Bethlehem? Of course we know all this. It's in there. They should have been exalting even the child as He was born there in the manger. But they didn't seek Him. And they fell away. And they became as these servants who beat their male and female servants. The prophets especially. But even the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Inexcusable wickedness. What will happen, my friends, if we lose sight of Christ, if we lose sight of the Beloved, the hope of all the world, the only Messiah and the Savior of the world? What happens? Not only in this day, we see what happens with this intolerable wickedness, but in the days when the Lord will judge, in the day when the Lord will judge the world. What will happen then? That's point number three. When Jesus returns, he will judge the disobedient, and he will be right in his judgment. And we find two categories in the disobedient. We have the faithful who are rewarded, and we have the disobedient that will be punished. Those are the only two categories, my friends. On the day of the Lord, there are not three categories. There are not four there are two categories. There are those who will be justified and received warmly. Come now, beloved, into the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. Come and find the delight of your master. And he gives the conditions for their duty. They were dutiful in all that the Lord required them to do. Now the others he dismisses. But here, the disobedient is in two categories. There are two categories of disobedience. Both will be condemned. Both will be cut into pieces. Now, of course, we don't think in terms of this macabre sight, do we? But to the Jew, this Jew, what it means is as following. When the Jews entered into covenant with God, they cut a piece of their body off. It's called circumcision. That was to take a place of the severing of the body to the covenant breakers. Remember the covenant with Abraham. How Abraham cut the pieces to be offered and arranged them in different places. And then the Lord passed through. The Lord alone passed through. Meaning that he would himself satisfy that covenant graciously. And if that covenant would not be satisfied, well, the terms for covenant breaking is dismemberment. That means total death, total loss. That's what covenant breach means. Total dismemberment. That's the figure in the mind of a Jew when he's receiving the covenant. And the Jews are the heirs of the covenant, and theirs are the promise of the covenant as well. And if they fall away, and if they disregard that promise, the disobedient servant that knows his master's will, judgment will be more severe. And then the disobedient servant that is ignorant, and he does not do it with full knowledge, but still does wrong, now that judgment will be less. But there is still condemnation to that judgment. How could that be so? How could that be fair? Well, let me just divide the question in my reply. The Jew, in that day, had the full revelation of God. He had no excuse to miss the day of the Lord's appearing. John the Baptist even came warning people, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight the paths. And then he pointed them out. There is the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to even unfasten his sandals. He's greater. He must increase, I must decrease. They had every advantage. All the prophets, not just John the Baptist, but all the prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to miss that can only be because they are most blind, most stiff-necked, and most hardened. But you see, my friends, every man has a witness of God. And you can read Paul in Romans chapter 1. You know that the being and the wisdom of God is everywhere, everywhere spectacled, everywhere presented, manifested. And in his own conscience, he has the form of God, affirming when he does right and also convicting when he does wrong. Every man has the witness. Every man has the duty to seek God. That's why when we have a call to worship and the Psalms open up, praise the Lord, all ye peoples, all nations assembled before him. The Lord is not extending a blank invitation. He's saying, please RSVP. This is an appointment. You need to be in the house of God. God is calling all nations to repentance. Before he was forbearing, didn't rule over all in the same way. But now he commands every man, all places, to repent and believe on the one he has appointed for the day of judgment, that even the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, my friends, the great danger to us, who now not only have the Old Testament revelation, but the fullness of the revelation, is that we would take these things lightly, that we would walk away, that we would get sleepy and slumber and leave these things, become enamored once again with the world, and turn our backs on the one who has sanctified us, even from our birth. That is the great difficulty, my friends, with being raised under the covenant. If you're making profession and walking in the ways of the Lord in the covenant, well, fine, you've come into the Lord's inheritance. But to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. That is the summary of this teaching. The Lord and the Old Testament people, and coming up into the days of Christ, had received much. We have the greater revelation. We have the greater fullness of the Spirit, the complete Bible. We know all of the Lord's will, all of His promises, the bright, shining gospel before us, where if we believe, we will be saved. Of how much more punishment do you think we will deserve who trample the blood of Christ, who count it a disgrace to be under the covenant of His mercy and have blasphemed the only name by which mankind may be saved? To them, to these wicked servants, belong the worst dismemberment. There are degrees of suffering in hell, just as there are degrees of sin, and I can't get into that. I had a long list from our Westminster Larger Catechism. I could have presented 40 scriptures because it is important that it's not just a matter of sinning and not sinning. There's a matter of sinning with a high hand, and there's a manner of sinning against the very covenant of God, the very basis of the relationship of God. And ignorance, my friends, excuses no one. There is no such thing as a poor man, a righteous man, in the middle of Africa that is not known. The Lord has made it known. He would act. If we would act justly, the Lord certainly will reveal him. He who seeks will find. And that's also a promise. So ignorance does not excuse. Degrees of sin bear degrees of punishment. Now to conclude, the Lord Jesus will return. He will not come back as a teacher. He will not come back as the suffering servant of all. He will not come back anymore to die for the sins of any. But He will come back in splendor. He will come back to be glorified in the saints. It is the last act of God's glorification of His Son. He glorified the Son at His resurrection. He glorified the Son at His ascension at His right hand. And He will now glorify the Son in the sight of all men and angels, giving Him authority to judge all the earth. It is the last phase of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, the Lord Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. And His faithful servants will be given a great inheritance. By faith they will be saved, not their own. Even that is a gift of God. But those who have turned their backs will receive condemnation, will receive punishment. And that to the degrees whereby they had the truth and didn't act on it. My friends, we have been given much. Even if we are not in a good, strong, Bible-believing church, we have the Bible. The Bible is still the best-selling book in all of America. In fact, the Bible is still the best-selling book in all the world. The Bible can be found anywhere and everywhere. We have access to these things. And if we would ask the Lord to send His Spirit to guide us, if we would ask and plead the Lord Jesus that He would give us grace to know His will, that He would reveal His splendor, that we might rest in all of His merits, that we might receive that salvation, plenteous and free, and glorify the Son, even as the Father is glorified in the Son, then He will receive us as that good and faithful and wise servant in the end. But we must persevere. My friend, does the day of the Lord only concern Peter and his small band? Does it only concern the Jew? No, my friends, it concerns all men. For all men are the creatures of God, created initially in His image, spoiled by sin, and may be redeemed through the great sacrifice of Christ. It is the world that God loved and gave His only begotten Son. They who believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, my friends, all men must be ready. All men must be ready to either be greeted with a kiss or to be dismissed with a frown. We must learn His will. We must persevere in doing so. And when it is serious business. When we see the church given to entertainment, accommodation of all manner of ways to the world, fleshly pleasures and desires, it seems like we have to always amuse our disciples. Otherwise, they'll find greater churches that amuse better than we amuse. Friends, we must give diligence to see that the old way, the way of God, is always the right way. Close attention to His Word, applying our hearts to love Him and doing His duty. That should be our Christian walk. Are you managing your stewardship? Are you then that wise and faithful steward that when your master comes back, will he say, you've done a good job on that lawn. I like the placement of the shrubberies. The irrigation system is fine. You've taken care of the debris. You've got the right mulch. Everything is pruning. Everything will bloom in season in succession. You've got the right planting in the sun and in the shade. You've done an able job. You are a wise master. You've had dominion over that which I entrusted you. He did well. This is a worthy investment. And now, come in and, well, let's have a celebration. And I'll give you more things to do and great homage with it. Are you that servant? Or do you fail that test? Now, my friends, we saw last week that there was a great surprise to the servant who does well. If you know the pleasure of the Lord, then you will see the mystery of His Lord's Supper, how He's promised to be with us spiritually in the bread and wine. And He is the one who's serving us, not your minister. I handle, of course, the material bread, material wine. But the Lord Jesus has promised to be with us. And when we remember Him by His great sacrifice, we give Him glory. For all the things that we speak about in this sermon are an account of Him who loved us to death and gave Himself freely on our behalf that we might have His life. Herein we take what Joseph enjoyed in Pharaoh's house, the bread of kings, the wine of kings, the cupbearer and the baker in prison never enjoyed these delights as we will delight before the Lord today. May I have the elder and a couple of deacons to assist, and we'll have the Lord's communion.